If you have your Bibles, would you open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and stand with me as we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And you get there, you'll find these words, and they will be on the screen also if you happen to not have your Bible, but here's what the word of the Lord declares. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. You are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Amen. You can be seated. The Lord's presence. As we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, with the overall subject being imperfect church, perfect people, I want to tag this text today with this subject: blueprint for a healthy church. Blueprint for a healthy church. So that leads to a question in my mind, and it should maybe even in yours. Here's the question: what is the church? What is the church? Sounds elementary, but we need to be reminded, I think, what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. All the people who accept Christ's gift of salvation and follow Christ's teachings. It is much more than a building. In the Bible, church never refers to a building. It always refers to people, the people who follow Christ. Being part of the body of Christ means we are called to be continually shaped to be more and more like Christ. This happens by letting the Word of God, the Bible, guide our faith and our lives. By worshiping God and celebrating the sacraments that Jesus gave us like we did this morning, and by living in community with each other. The church is also called in Scripture the bride of Christ, emphasizing that the church is joined in a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus and is bound to him by a covenant similar to the covenant of marriage. The presence of Christ is the key to the life of the church. It is in and through the church that Christ encounters, calls, transforms, equips, and sends his people into the world. God uses the church to introduce salvation to those who don't know him and to nurture the faith of believers. The church is God's instrument for expressing his compassion and concern for the world. The church is indispensable for Christian believers. In the church, each individual is needed and important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes the church as a body, with each part or person playing an important role. Each person's gifts enrich the church and enable it to carry on its work in the world. The church. In a healthy church, Christians are inseparably bound to each other. The picture of an individual Christian alone and isolated is alien to the New Testament. We don't see it anywhere. It's not normative. The importance of community in the Bible can't be overemphasized. The church as one body implies that Christians not only belong to Jesus Christ, but also to one another. Fellowship with Christ and with each other makes believers a single family united in love. In a healthy church, everyone is held accountable to each other. We take care of each other, support each other in developing better relationships with Christ, and gently ensure through love and patience and understanding that we remain true to our beliefs, even when we may be severely tempted by the sin in our present world. The church is this. This indeed describes a healthy, well-balanced church. But unfortunately, it doesn't describe what many churches look and function like today. And neither does it describe the five-year-old church that Paul planted at Corinth. Recall, if you will, that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago that the 21st century church finds itself with many of the same ailments that plagued the Corinthians. Some of them, such as being proud, affluent, materialistic, fiercely eager for intellectual and social acceptance by the world, doctrinally orthodox while often morally and practically conforming to the world. This describes 21st century church and a lot of similarities to be found in the church at Corinth. So, here in chapter 3, as Paul continues with his efforts to help them restore their health, we find the blueprint for a healthy church. In these verses, chapter 3, we find some critical necessities, Brother Kimmy, that will either ensure continued health or transform a dysfunctional, divided, unhealthy church into a cohesive, ministering, beautiful body of believers. Blueprint, some critical necessities that we find here. First necessity we see is that there must be maturation, not stagnation. There must be maturation and not stagnation. This is found in the first three verses where we find this necessity, this step one of this blueprint for a healthy church in verses 1-3. Here's what it says. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready. for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? You'll recall that Paul has just been in chapter 2 talking about the difference between the man who is spiritual and therefore can't understand spiritual things, or can understand spiritual things, the man who is spiritual, who can understand spiritual things, and the man who is natural, whose interests and aims do not go beyond physical life, and who is therefore unable to grasp spiritual things. He now, after chapter 2, he now accuses the Corinthians of being still at the physical stage. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. He says, he's referring to the time when he was there with them. He said, then, which is now 5 years ago, I fed you then with milk because that's all that you could stand. You could not stand anything stronger than milk. The problem is that he says, now, 5 years later, you're still that way. That's a problem. He says, still, you're like that still. That's a problem. Instead of mature behavior characterized by humility, concern for others, and obedience to God, the Corinthians were infantile, self-centered, and therefore divisive. Still, they were like this. And commentator David Lowry says something. He says this. He says, they wanted lives of exaltation without lives of humiliation because they did not understand that Christ crucified, the message of the cross, was a message concerned not only with justification, but also with sanctification. You can't have the justification without going through the sanctification. And sanctification is a process that should include some growth. They were excited, as many of us are, about the justification, but not interested at all in sanctification. By this point, after 5 years, they are supposed to be functioning as mature Christians, utilizing the God-given capacity of the mind of Christ that Paul reminds them about at the end of chapter 2. The mind, he said, you have the mind of Christ, the ability, the capacity to consistently appraise, evaluate, and examine things from God's perspective. This is the mind of Christ. But instead, they had become stagnant babies, still stuck on milk and not able to handle solid food. What is this solid food? They were not able to acquire the spiritual discernment that unfolds the full riches and magnificence of the gospel based on scripture, which is what Paul was wanting to give to them and wanting them to receive. They were still stuck in stagnant infancy. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 14, no longer should you be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There ought to be a time of growth where one grows beyond the infancy stage. This doesn't, by the way, mean that they aren't Christians, only that they haven't grown much. They are mere infants in Christ at 5. Don't you just love babies? They're so cute and cuddly and innocent. Don't you just love them? You just kiss them on the cheek and play with them and they give you that look. Oh, that's just so cute. All of us who have had babies, parents who have had them, most of us have, all of us are guilty of just adoring them. And most of us at the same time, as we're guilty of adoring, we're guilty of probably at some point saying out loud or thinking in our minds, man, I wish they would just stay like this. I wish they would just stay. They're so innocent and adorable and cuddly. But the reality is, we say that, but the reality is that if they got to be 5 years old and they're still only able to take milk, we would think, no, we would know something's out of order. Something, if they're 5 years old and they're still the same size as they were, the same size as they were when they were born, something ain't right. So although we say we love for them to stay like that, we really don't mean it because we want to see in them some kind of, now everybody grows at different paces and different levels, and there's some who you know, whatever the case may be, because of whatever situation, may not grow in the same way as others do, but we want to, in all of them, see some kind of growth. And if we don't, we got an issue. Paul simply is saying, it's been 5 years, and y'all are still like you were when I was there. You haven't grown any. Christian maturation is required to avoid stagnation. Never want to be stuck in stagnant. Without spiritual growth, believers will continue to live as they did before coming to Christ. Does anybody here really want to go back to that? Okay, at least five of y'all don't want to. I guess the other 100 of you do, you know. I'm just saying, I don't want to go back to the way I was before I met Christ. I kind of like the new me. I mean, he ain't perfect, but I like the new me better than than the old me. I'm just saying, I ain't where I ought to be, but I thank God I ain't where I used to be. Does anybody here have that testimony? Stagnation means that there's been no growth beyond that place. Operating from a worldly and earthly perspective, and they were behaving, as Paul puts it, only in a human way. Now, here it is. We are human. So part of the way we act should be in a human way. But as believers, as born-again, blood-bought believers, that should not be the only thing that defines me or you. There ought to be not just a human side to me, there ought to be a spiritual side to me. There ought to be a Christ-like side to me. There ought to be a mind of Christ side to me. I ought to be able to view life through the lens of Christ. I ought to be able to live life with an eternal perspective, not this earthly, worldly perspective. But this is the predicament 5 years later that Paul finds them in. So here's the question. What evidence does Paul have to level these serious charges against those who make up this body? Well, starting in verse 4, he revisits and expands on the evidence which was initially addressed in chapter 1, which brings us to the next necessity in the blueprint for a healthy church. First one is maturation, not stagnation. Next one, which is in verses 4 through 9, we see that there must also be proper glorification. Proper glorification. Can you put up the next slide? I want to ask a question. Put up the next slide. Yeah. Do y'all know Somebody tell me if you know what those letters mean. Anybody? What about the other ones? Amen, somebody. You know, that should be our motto. All glory to God. And to God be the glory. That should be what we stand on. All of the glory goes to God. And to God be the glory. The Corinthians clearly didn't understand this concept because they were guilty of the glorification of human leaders. They were glorifying human leaders rather than glorifying God. Here's what it says. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this. But when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? This is the evidence, part of it, that he has, that they are not living up to who they are in God. This is the evidence that he has, part of it, that they were still trapped in infancy, that they were glorifying their human leaders. In this passage, Paul uses the agricultural analogy of a garden being worked by farmers, but owned by God. Look at verses 5 through 9. This is what it says. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. The Corinthians have been exalting the intermediary, the diligent farmer, rather than God himself, who makes things grow. Apollos and Paul have been assigned by God to be fellow workers. But at the end of the day, Paul and Apollos are mere farmhands. God owns the farm. The Corinthians have become divided over the farmhands. In a garden, one man may plant a seed, and another may water it, but neither can claim to have made the seed grow. That, my brothers and sisters, belongs to God and to God alone. The man who plants and the man who waters are on one level. They're on the same level. Neither can claim any precedence over the other. They are but servants working together for the one master God. God uses, though, human instruments to bring to men the message of his truth and love, but it is he alone who makes the hearts of men become new. It is God alone who is able to do that. One plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. I remember when we lived in Fort Worth, this is back before I was called to ministry many, many years ago. We were members of a church, a very prominent church in the community, even today, Great Commission Baptist Church, pastored by my dear friend and brother, Pastor Douglas E. Brown. And I can remember when I was a young believer then, and I can remember in my mind, it stood out to me that, you know, in the Baptist church, they have an altar call, and they call people up, invitation to discipleship, and people come down, and the pastor will say some words, and I'll never forget Pastor Brown every Sunday, because every Sunday throngs of people would come and join church, and it was just amazing to see how fast the church was growing. And every Sunday, without fail, here is what he said when he welcomed the new members. He said this, and still does today: one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And this was simply saying, all glory goes to God. To God be the glory. I can take no credit because all of the glory goes to God. Because he is the one, number one, that owns the garden. He is the only one that can create a new heart in someone, because he's the one that created the initial heart. He's the only one that can do the work. But he does have workers that he sends into the field. So there are four reminders of the unique sovereign role of God in Christian ministry. Can I share them with you? Number one, here's the first reminder. God owns it all. Number two, Christian ministers are only servants. That means me, that means you, that means all of us who have the commission to share the gospel. We're only servants. Don't ever find yourself trying to take credit or glory from God. We're only servants. Only God, here's the next, only God can produce spiritual fruit. Only God can do that. And then lastly, I'm going to share it with you again. All glory goes to God. To God be the glory. So the second essential is there must be, for there to be a healthy, well-balanced church, there must be proper glorification. No one can take credit for anything. God is the one. Proper glorification. Lastly, in verses 10 through 15, Paul shifts from an agricultural analogy to a construction analogy as we look at the final necessity in the blueprint. And here it is, proper foundation. Proper foundation. On February 24, 1956, in that issue of the U.S. News and World Report, an Army expert in psychiatry made the startling statement that one-third of the American soldiers taken prisoner in the Korean conflict yielded to brainwashing. By this, he meant that they became so-called tools in the communist hands, or became sympathizers or collaborators with the enemy. This was done not through physical torture, starvation, or anything like that, but merely by attempting to distort convictions and principles. In answer to religious questions, the indicators were that one who had a strong religious background stood the test far better than one who had only a foxhole religion. Here's the point. Lives built on superficial foundations are doomed in spite of appearances. Doesn't matter how one looks if the foundation is not solid. One's life must be built on the proper foundation. And Paul says in verses 10 and 11, the proper foundation is Jesus Christ. There is only one foundation for the church and only one foundation for our lives. The rock, Jesus Christ, is the only foundation that we can build on, that we should build on. It's the foundation that Paul laid in Corinth 5 years earlier. It's the foundation in which one finds some things. In this foundation of Jesus Christ, one finds forgiveness for past sins, strength for the present, and hope for the future. It is the only foundation that we can build on. And this is what Paul says in verses 10. Verse 10, starting in verse 10, he says this. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He simply says, when I came to you, I laid a foundation. That foundation was what I talked about in chapter 2, verse 2, Christ and him crucified. That's the foundation I laid. He says, since I left, there are others that are building on it, and that's fine. As long as the foundation is solid, it should be built on. But make sure you build on it with the right things. Build on it. Paul laid the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ himself. The cross and the resurrection were his basic message. Yet the Corinthians were glorifying later construction workers who, again, the foundation should be built on, but you have to be careful that it's built on the right way. Paul admonishes each Christian leader at Corinth to be careful how he builds. Be careful how one builds. Building should happen. Foundation's been laid. It's up to all of us to build on it with the right materials. Should be built on. Every person is held personally responsible for the quality of workmanship. So in verses 12 through 15, he explains how their work will be evaluated. Look at 12 through 15, says this. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. How you live matters to God and has eternal consequences. Notice a distinction in this list in verse 12. He says wood, hay, and straw, all of these things burn up in fire. But gold, silver, and precious stones will survive a fire. Wood, hay, and straw, what do they represent? They represent immature, fleshly attitudes of men who claim to know Christ but are not living out their call. And God, they are carnal, fleshly Christians. You know there is such a thing. And they're building on the foundation with works that will be burnt up. Gold, silver, and precious stones are those works done for God's glory according to his word. The ones that will be burnt up are temporal. The ones that will survive the fire are eternal. Verse 13, the test. There's a test. Verse 13 tells us what the test. The test will be the fire. It says the day. What day is he referring to? The day of the Lord will be the test. The day of judgment will be the test. It's when Christ will judge the quality of his servant's work. I know I'm saying a lot about work, and y'all probably getting a little nervous because, you know, we don't really talk too much about works. Because, and I'm going to clear it up in a minute. So just know that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. We're talking about something different right now. But it will be judged. Our works will be judged on the day of judgment. The day Paul refers to. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You do know that's talking about Christians. Unbelievers won't be there. They're going to be somewhere else. This is the day of the Lord where Christians will stand before the judgment seat, before the bema seat of Christ, and the works will be judged, whether they are good or evil. It's not a question of salvation, which is a gift, according to Romans 6:23, or a matter of individual deeds, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but of service, which is judged on the basis of quality, not quantity. This brings to mind a poem by a man by the name of C.T. Stroud. He was a British missionary to the Congo. He was a famous cricket player, but when his brother became seriously ill, it affected him deeply. What is all the fame and flattery worth, he wrote, when a man comes to face eternity? He would later write a poem, which has since been set to music with this refrain. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He realized that. And that's true. Verse 14 teaches rather clearly that God will reward his servants for their service. Nothing to do with salvation. Talking about works and service. Because you do know that Ephesians 2 says this, that we have been saved not by our works, but unto good works. And so God expects there to be some precious stones, some gold, and some silver produced by his children. Not wood, hay, and stubble. Right? It teaches that salvation is a gift that we have already received through Christ's redemption, not as wages for work done. Salvation has nothing to do with that. There's a great difference in the doctrine of salvation for the lost and the doctrine of rewards for the saved. Salvation is by grace, not by works. But rewards are according to the works of the believer. Salvation is a gift. Rewards are earned. Let me read 14 one more time. It says this, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. You do know that's a real thing. We don't like to talk about it, but it's real. The idea of rewards for service occurs a number of times throughout the New Testament. For example, Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven in Matthew 5:12. A reward from your Father in heaven in Matthew 6:1. A righteous man's reward in Matthew 10:41. A reward for labor and church planting, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here where we are. Rewarded fully for a conscientious Christian life, 2 John verse 8. The rewards are distributed as Christ's coming, at Christ's coming, rewarding your servants, the prophets, Revelation 11, 18, probably at the judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes in Scripture, believers' rewards is called a prize, but several times it is called a crown. And there are five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Number one, the crown of life in James 1:12. For being faithful unto death. Number two, the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. It is the soul winner's crown. The crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8 for those who eagerly anticipate the second coming of our Lord. The crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4 for the faithful, obedient, God-called pastor. The incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25 for the victorious life lived by the believer. There are crowns that await us. And I don't know about you. I like it when the songwriter says, and we don't often hear this except for at funerals when they sing, I shall wear a crown. Because Scripture promises that if my works are gold, silver, and precious stones, that those will not be burnt up in the fire, but I shall wear a crown. There's some good news, though, for the believer who lives a life that bears no fruit. Because you do know that's possible. Somebody say something. It's possible. If you say something, it don't mean it's you. It's possible for a believer to live all their lives and never bear any worthy fruit. It's possible. There's good news for that person in verse 15. Look at what verse 15 says. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You know what this means? This affirms the eternal security of unfaithful believers who enter heaven with little or nothing to show in terms of service to God and in his kingdom. It means that you'll still get there. Might not get a crown. I'm trying. So here it is. Here's what I'm wanting to do. When I get there, Dennis, I need to hear. Y'all know what I'm getting. Well done, a good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over the few things. Come on up into my glory and be ruler over many things with me. I want to hear those words. I want to don a crown. And I don't know if I'm worthy of it just yet. I don't know. God knows. But I do know this. We have to have the proper foundation for any of that to happen. Our foundation must be Christ. And y'all know I usually like to share a song with y'all that I found at the end. Y'all know I usually like to do that. It just kind of brings it all home to me for some reason. A poem, a song, an illustration, something like that. So I just happened to find a song about this foundation thing that I think will help us to understand better that we are to have no other foundation. I'm talking about the church. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about those of us who are the body of Christ are to have no other foundation but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message of the cross is to be our foundation. You remember that the message of the cross is about justification, but it's also about sanctification. Here's what the songwriter writes. The church's one foundation. Samuel Stone says this, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation. By water and the word from heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, talking about the church, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. This is our foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is what we stand on. And when we build, and we should build, nobody has been, I got to come down here when I say this, because I need y'all to look me in the eye. Nobody has been saved to sit. Now y'all see why I came down here. Nobody has been saved to sit. All of us have been saved to serve. To build on the foundation of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I'm trying my best to build with precious stones, with gold, with silver. And I don't know if that's the case until that day, because it's going to be tried by fire. And I'm still going to get in. But I want to get in with a robe and a crown. So that when I step into my mansion, I can sit down and fold my arm, Robbie, and say, I made it. Look at me now. Look at me now. Don't you want to say that? And I want to hear echoing through the halls of heaven the same words that echoed throughout the Jordan Valley when Jesus was baptized. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Lord, we thank you for your word that helps us to better understand who we ought to be. Thank you, Lord God, for this blueprint, a healthy church that we should follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.